morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live each weekday morning for a half hour taking your phone calls about the Bible. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you have questions about your Christian life, your spiritual journey, maybe you're not even a Christian and you've got questions or even objections to the Bible or Christianity and would like to bring those up here, you are welcome to call me and we can talk about those things together. If you have an area of disagreement with the host and think that the subject should be balanced here on the, and you can balance comment with your insights, feel free to give me a call. Remember, though, that we do have limited time, and therefore try to be as succinct as possible, as compact in your answers as possible. I realize that I don't follow that rule, but I'm the host. I can do what I want. So just remember, there may be other people waiting. Anyway, feel free to call me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller is Robin calling from Stockton, California. Robin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, good morning.
Good morning.
Yes, my question is, could you please give me an explanation for 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16.
You want to read it? Do you have it in front of you?
Yes, I do. It says,
okay,
is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?
Right. So Paul is bringing out here, there's a secondary an important meaning to taking communion, because he is talking about the sacral meal. He's talking about the bread that is blessed and the wine that is blessed. He is basically saying that in addition to there being the remembrance of Christ's body and blood, there is also the sense in which we all are participants in the body and blood, and the fact that we eat from a single loaf in the ritual. That is, I think they broke one loaf into pieces so that they all ate parts of one loaf. There was another sense in which the body of Christ was being acknowledged, and that is that the church is the body of Christ, and each of us, you know, getting a part of the loaf means that together we make the whole loaf, so to speak, that we're all one loaf, we're all one body in Christ. Christ has a body, and his body was broken for us when he died, but he also has a body in us. And so Paul sees like it would seem to be a secondary meaning in addition to the primary meaning of this action. And when we drink of the cup, we're all drinking, I think in the ritual they used, of the same cup. And so as they would eat of the same loaf and drink of the same cup, it would be seen as having a way of depicting the fact that they're all sharing in the same life and they're all part of one body. At least this is how I've understood his words. If he had deeper meaning, I'm not aware of them.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you.
Did you have some thoughts about it yourself?
Well, I'm just wondering in relation to, like, the Lutheran and the Catholic saying that there is actually
right.
the body in the sacrament.
Well, a person could read that into Paul's words or not. I mean, it depends on what one really believes to be taking place. If somebody really believes that when they're eating the bread, that that is the literal body of Christ, whether they take the Catholic view of transubstantiation or the Lutheran view of consubstantiation, either case, they believe that the real presence of Christ is there and that they're really taking into themselves Christ with that action. If that is taught elsewhere in Scripture, then certainly Paul's words could be understood to mean that. But if something else is taught in Scripture, I don't think Paul's words here would necessarily compel us to take that other view. So I'm thinking that the decision about those options of how we understand the communion, would have to be determined not on that verse primarily, but on perhaps other important verses, and this verse would be read in the light of those.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I personally don't believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation. I think I understand why some people do. There are some verses that can be read to sound that way, but in the context, I take them differently.
Mm-hmm. And what verses are those?
Well, they usually use John chapter 6, where Jesus said a person must eat my flesh and drink my blood or they'll have no life in them.
Mm-hmm.
Or Jesus' words, as they call them, the words of institution at the Last Supper, where Jesus said, this body, this bread is my body, and this cup is my blood, and so forth. So those words, taken somewhat literally, seem to suggest that people are eating his body and drinking his blood.
Mm-hmm.
My impression is that taking them literally is not what he intended. Neither Paul nor the other apostles seem to take them in that literal sense. Paul said, as often as you eat that bread and drink this cup, you show forth or you demonstrate the death of Christ, and we do it in remembrance of him. So I think it's a memorial. Especially, I think so, because of what it was the Passover meal, you know. I mean, Jesus even referred to it as a Passover. When he came to the Last Supper with his disciples, he said, with great desire, I have desired to have this Passover with you, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, he said. So he recognized that it was a Passover meal. And they did, no doubt, go through the normal rituals of the Passover up to a certain point. But there were certain words traditionally spoken over the Passover meal that Jesus seems to have altered. Because generally at the Passover, the host would say, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt, referring symbolically to the sufferings they had as slaves in Egypt, and that suffering, that bread represented that to them at the table. It was, in other words, it was a memorial of that. And Jesus changed the word, said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. In other words, my afflictions, not yours in Egypt, but my afflictions on your behalf. And so just as at the Passover they were accustomed to memorializing the sufferings of their fathers in Egypt, Jesus was now saying, now you'll memorialize something different.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you'll remember me. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So the words of Jesus indicate to me that he was not changing the essential character of the meal. He was changing its symbolism. It's no longer going to symbolize the Exodus. It was going to symbolize our salvation through his death.
Okay. You know, then
Well, no, go ahead. I have other calls waiting, but it sounded like you were going to say something. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say that I think in 1 Corinthians they also say something like whoever does not understand what they're doing when they're taking the body.
Yeah, that is in 1 Corinthians 11, and I think that verse is much misunderstood. Paul is saying that the Corinthians were greatly abusing the ceremony of communion, in that this to them communion was held over a meal. It was not at a church service where at the end they pass around a little wafer and a little thimble full of wine and call that communion. In the biblical times, people had a love feast. The church met over a feast, and in the course of the feast they would eat bread and drink wine and do this memorial as part of their feast. The thing is that it was apparently the kind of feast that people could take as much as they wanted of what was on the table. And Paul said some of them were taking way too much and leaving too little for other people. And thus they were not being considerate to other members of the body of Christ because they were not discerning. They were not discerning the body of Christ, as he put it. In other words, the people that they were cheating out of the food were really the body of Christ, and they weren't recognizing that. They were not discerning the body. And therefore, they were eating and drinking condemnation to themselves because they were essentially abusing Christ's body at the very table where they were commemorating Christ's body. But he's not saying they were abusing the bread and that the bread was his body. They were abusing their fellow brethren, and their brethren are the body. I think that's what he's saying there. So people have sometimes misunderstood it to think he's saying that they need to understand the deep symbolic meaning of the bread, and if they somehow have a misunderstanding of it and take it, unwisely or undiscerningly, then there's something very bad going to happen spiritually in their case. Whereas what he's really talking about is the unworthy manner in which they were eating, just putting themselves first. He said some were going away hungry and others were going away drunk. And he said that's not He said that's something that has brought the discipline of God on the church because of the abuse at the table. And because, he said, it's the abuse of the brethren. It's the abuse of your brother. And that's, your brother is part of the body of Christ, and you're not discerning that. You're not realizing that what you do to your brother, you're doing Christ's body. And thus you're abusing the body of Christ in this kind of behavior.
It's very complicated. It's complicated because of the traditions of the churches for so long. They've taught this.
That's a good point you make. It is complicated because of the traditions of the church. I don't know that it's very complicated in Scripture. I think there's only a few passages that really deal with the subject, and they're not really that complicated, but they seem complicated because we've been taught to see them through a certain grid. And it's hard. It's hard to look at things that we've been taught to look at a certain way. And ask ourselves, is that really what it says, or am I reading that into it?
Right.
Yeah. Well, Robin, I appreciate your call. I got to give some time to some other folks.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Let's talk to Vaughn next from Sacramento, California. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This is only a half hour each weekday morning. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Vaughn, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good morning, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Hey, it's a two-part question, I believe. Okay, so maybe you can give me your thoughts on something that's been kind of troubling me. As far as I know, your knowledge of the gospel is far better than mine. But my knowledge, the times I've read it, Jesus, in all the gospel, he healed people, he fed people, he cast out demons, he did nothing but perfect goodness for everybody. But in the gospel, as far as I've read, he never intervened in anything that was ever violent, except for maybe healing of the ear and telling the man to put the sword away. So my concern is, this is a very violent world we live in. Violence is near and dear to my heart, raised around a lot of violence. Too much violence in society, in neighborhoods, in schools, in homes, in countries, everywhere. Was Jerusalem not as violent as it is today? And is that why he never intervened in any violent situations? Why didn't he ever throw himself in front of like somebody's sword or something like that? Is that because he's the Lamb and he couldn't do anything like that? And then part two is, if he's the Lamb at the first coming, the second coming, is he going to be the Lamb also, or is he going to be a warrior and going to stop violence in society? What do you think about those things?
Yeah, well, as far as the historical activity of Jesus with reference to violence, we don't really read of him in a situation where violent action took place, although one was about to in John chapter 8 when they wanted to stone the woman taken in adultery. He seemed to intervene there, but he didn't do so with physical strength, but with reasoning. And I think that would be the way that Jesus more likely than not would deal with a situation that was where there was an escalation of violence. I believe that Jesus would be able to speak to the situation. There were soldiers that came to arrest him, and he didn't respond violently to them, but he spoke in such a way that they actually felt they couldn't take him. And they, when they came back empty-handed to their superiors, they said, "Why didn't you bring him?" And they said, "Well, no one ever spoke like this man." Jesus seemed to have a power in his speech, perhaps that we can't always have in our own, but he seemed to be able to avoid violence or dispel violence in many cases in a nonviolent way. However, he did have supernatural powers in this area. When they first came to arrest him, they were armed with spears and clubs and swords, and he said, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And when he spoke, they fell over backward. Of course, he didn't strike them or anything like that, but he did seem to have supernatural assistance there, you know. And yet, when it came to suffering violence, being whipped and being crucified, he didn't even open his mouth. He didn't even seek to defend himself or to stop it from happening. So suffering violence, in that case, was something he felt was the will of God, and therefore he did not seek to prevent. At other times, he did seem to intervene. Like you said, he told Peter, "Put away your sword," and he healed the man's ear. or he talked the people out of stoning the woman who was taken in adultery. There were times when people actually tried to convince Jesus that he should get involved in maybe an armed revolution or something like that. I think that's what was on the minds of people in Luke 13 when they came to Jesus and told him about apparently a recent case where Pilate and his soldiers had slaughtered a bunch of Galileans as they were offering sacrifices in the temple. In other words, it was an unprovoked act of oppression by the Roman government against innocent Galileans who were just worshiping God. No doubt, since Jesus was a Galilean, these people thought that Jesus would become enraged, like most Jews would, and would say, we need to rise up and not take this anymore from these Romans. Instead, Jesus said, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than others, that this happened to them? He said, I tell you not, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And he didn't seem to really take up the torch for a revolution, as people, I think, thought he might. But for the most part, Jesus was not living in violent times, not as much as at some other times. There was, of course, criminal violence, and there was Roman oppression from time to time like that. Even his own death was
an example of Roman oppression. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking more of, is the criminal type violence. Rapes, murders, muggings, random, just beating people up and killing people because you feel like it. It's kind of strange how that's not in the gospel anywhere.
Well, I don't think that happened at all times. I mean, there's always been crime, but there was also, it was a civilized society. They were civilized partly by the law of Moses. And people were, of course, under the jurisdiction of the law of Moses, which forbade murder and stealing and a lot of criminal activity. But besides that, there were the Romans present, and they didn't care much about the law of Moses, but they cared about the law of Rome. And one thing Rome really liked was to keep a tidy society and an orderly one. So
if you were walking down a path in Jerusalem or the Middle East back then, there was less likelihood of somebody trying to harm you, steal from you, kill you, and things like that?
I think we might say that. I'm not really sure what the degree of likelihood would be, because it's hard to really assess without more information than what we have. Of course, Jesus' story about the Good Samaritan involved a man who was walking on a road to Jericho, and he fell among thieves and thugs.
Yeah.
There have been thugs and thieves, in all times, in all seasons and places. But I don't know what the likelihood is. I'm certain there's some neighborhoods in the United States where the likelihood is very small that you'd be attacked walking down the street at night, and in other neighborhoods where it'd be a very great likelihood. So I don't know how it compares. All I can say is that in the limited amount of historical information that's given about Christ, we don't have any examples of him witnessing a violent crime, necessarily. Or if he does see something where violence is about to take place, he does seem to be able to pour oil on the water, as it were, and bring it calm. As he even was able to calm storms, he was able to calm violent tendencies of people.
See, that troubles me. He can calm the seas and the storms, but yet random violence just goes about it, with no intervention whatsoever. That's a bit troubling to me.
Well, although Jesus can calm storms, and he demonstrated that, he doesn't calm every storm. There's still a lot of storms that take place and destroy houses, and I mean, there's tsunamis and hurricanes that Jesus doesn't still. He does not intervene in every case. To a large extent, he has, given us the world. The Bible says even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. He's given people pretty much the responsibility for managing and governing the world. He will intervene at our request, and that's what prayer is about. You see, he's basically given man the dominion, and now he kind of hopes that people will be wise enough to invite him to intervene, because he's not really the kind of person who gives away a project and then keeps his hands on it, and interferes unless he's welcome to. It's like if I told my son that I wanted him to do a certain job that I knew how to do very well, and he knew how to do sort of, and I said, I won't interfere unless you ask me to. And he comes up to problems that he doesn't know how to solve. If he tries to solve them himself and wrecks it, you know, I'm not going to intervene because I've given him the project. Even if I can see that he's going to blow it, you know, I want to honor the fact that I've delegated the project to him. Now, if he comes to me and says, Dad, I don't know what to do here, then I'll jump in. And I think that's how God is with man. He said, okay, here's the world. I'm giving you this to manage. Hope you do well. And if you need any help, let me know. You know, but when he sees us go the wrong way and we're not asking him, he just lets it, he watches it go by, I think, and grieves.
Okay. So, the passage about turning the other cheek, that was Jesus speaking to himself and hoping that I believe that he wants us to copy him through our lives. Okay, that's somebody doing violence towards yourself. What if you witness somebody doing violence to somebody else? Are we not supposed to intervene? Are they supposed to turn the other cheek?
I think we are. I think we are supposed to intervene. The Bible says God has ordained the government to punish evildoers. Of course, the government agents aren't always present, but evildoers are to be punished. I mean, if somebody's beating me up and I'm turning the other cheek, that doesn't mean it wouldn't be right for a policeman to step in and stop them from doing it. Just because I'm not defending myself, it doesn't mean that no one should defend me. And likewise, if there's no policeman around, I think it's the neighbor's responsibility to help his neighbor. Obviously, the rule is, there's not a rule about intervention given in the Bible, but there is a rule that says you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And as you would wish that others would do to you, you do to them also. And I think that if you were under attack or in danger, you'd be very happy to see, you know, intervention come to rescue.
There is a passage, I can't remember where it is right now. It's from my son's Bible study, but where it says, there's no greater love than to lay down your life for a friend.
Yeah.
Well, I kind of refer to that one. So is that what he's talking about or what they're talking about?
You mean to lay down your life by endangering yourself by intervening on your friend's behalf?
Yeah.
Is that what you mean? Yeah, I think so. I mean, you also have to love your enemy, but you need to stand for justice and righteousness, too. And so, although you bear no malice to your enemy, you may have to displease your enemy to keep him from hurting your innocent neighbor. It's not always the case that you have to just defer to the enemy because you're supposed to love your enemy doesn't mean that you have to let him have his way. That's not always the loving thing to do. You know, I got to take another call, and I'm almost out of time.
Thank you for all your time. Okay, God bless, and have a great day.
Thank you, Vaughn. God bless you, and thanks for calling. Let's talk to Eugene from Castle Rock, Colorado next. Eugene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I had a concern
about... Eugene, you need to turn your... Could you turn your radio off because it's going to be you're going to be listening to a delay that's going to confuse the conversation.
Okay.
Thank you.
And as you would wish
that others. See, you're listening to it like 30 seconds ago.
Thank you. So I was thinking in regard to talking. There's some people talking about the will and I know it's, as a Christian, it seems that some people, if they're doing a 24/7, like for Parkinson people, that they have some kind of an enablement that the non-Christians ordinarily don't have. And I was wondering what kind of an enablement or if it's involved in the will or where is it involved in if you do get an extra enablement or if you got a development that you will on your own, for example, to do something like that.
Well, I think that perhaps what you're referring to is what the Bible talks about as God giving grace to a person in hardship. Paul said that he was tormented by something. He didn't say what it was, but he symbolically referred to it as a thorn in his flesh. Most people think it was some kind of a physical disability, although some people think it was something else. But whatever it was definitely a trial, definitely a hardship for him and something he wished to be done with. And he prayed three times that God would take it away. This is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12. And the Lord spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And therefore, Paul said, okay, then I'm going to rejoice in my weakness. I'll just trust in the grace of God, you know, in the situation. Now, the grace of God doesn't mean forgiveness. Sometimes we think of the grace of God strictly as God's kindness to us in spite of our being unworthy. But in Paul's usage, the word grace has a much fuller usage, which has to do with, includes God's enablement. It means that God not only is gracious toward us, but he gives us his grace to be part of us too, that we become graceful or gracious. It says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And in verse 16 it says, and of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace. That is, Christ was full of grace. And we usually think of that as meaning, oh, he's gracious toward us. Well, that's true, he is gracious toward us, but that grace that he was full of, we have received of his fullness too. We have received grace to be full of grace too. And when God fills us with his grace, then we respond to everything in life differently than we otherwise would. When we have God's grace filling us, his grace transforms the way we respond to trials, to people, to all things. And therefore, lots of times Christians talk about needing the grace to endure certain things. The Bible uses the expression that way sometimes too. It says in Hebrews that we should come boldly before the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So the enablement is by grace. God's grace comes to help us. It transforms our experience and our response to sufferings. It doesn't necessarily take the sufferings away, but it makes our response different. And how do we get that grace? Well, we're saved by grace through faith. It's as we trust in God, his grace comes to us, and it, like I say, it changes everything about the way we go through life, including the way we go through sufferings. Faith in God, he sends grace to us on the basis of that faith and enables us. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.